consider for the life of the believer,
the Christ follower. Thank you for sharing that song with us, Lady and Gentleman. We are going to continue in Luke this morning. Luke chapter 9. And apologize, my voice is not Max McLean, and I don't have Max McLean on recording, so we're not going to use Max McLean to read it to us. I will read through these 17 verses we're going to cover today. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he called his 12 together and gave them 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons. And to cure diseases, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen, again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitudes away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Father, we just bow before you here and thank you for the reading of your word. May we take heed to it, understand and apply, be doers of the word, not hearers only. May you be honored in this time, in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. So we have come through 8 chapters of Luke thus far, traversing the landscape of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to earth. We've seen his miraculous birth, God becoming man, the God-man coming to dwell among men. We've looked at the recognition of his coming by angelic beings, by the Magi, God-fearing man, and a God-fearing woman in the temple. We've looked into the selection of his disciples, those who were his followers, and specifically the 12 who would spend several years with this teacher walking along and seeing the miraculous things that he does. We've looked at the powerful miracles that he's performed thus far, controlling the elements around him, the wind and the waves. We've looked at him turning water into wine, calming the storm, healing the lame, healing the blind and others, even raising people from the dead. Now, when I have approached Luke, as I've gone through this in my studies, I would like to frame it in really two different aspects. The first aspect is the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, which I just covered. He came to this earth, and he came for a purpose. And he spent time on this earth for a purpose. So there's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ. How's that for profound division of the book of Luke? Coming and leaving. And the reason I bring that up is we are in a chapter now of transition. In verse 51, if you want to make a mark in your Bible, for verse 51 would be the transition verse where it moves from his coming to his going. He sets his face toward Jerusalem and begins his journey of departure. I was having some lengthy meetings this week in Chicago that seemed to go on forever. And one of my colleagues early on in the week makes this profound statement. He says, I'm in the championship tournament. And if you know anything about golf, the championship tournament used to be known as the seniors tournament. And once you make it into the seniors tournament, you don't get disqualified from it. You're in it. And you just play for the fun of playing and for the prize. Now, the other tournaments you qualify for, you get disqualified for, like the Masters and the PGA tournament. Those are more high pressure than the championship tournament. Of course, he was alluding to, okay, you know what, I'm on the tail end of my career, and I can just play for fun. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole tournament was his championship tournament because he would never be disqualified. And this part of his tournament here, he's wrapping up his coming and moving on to his departure. And as we read through the verses that I put in front of you here, verse 1 through 17, I would say when we're considering his coming, this would be the last stage of his coming. He's laying out the last stage of his coming here, or the final stage before this transition. So the first eight chapters were he comes on the scene and he's doing and he's gathering disciples and he's making the ministry application, hitting the road, as it were, for his mission. What struck me as I came into this chapter 9 is the brevity of what Luke articulates here. Now, Luke is the longest of the Gospels in word count, at least in English word count, probably in Greek as well. It's the longest. It's the most comprehensive of the Gospels from a systematic perspective. You've got the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who chronologically go through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have John, which is more of a conceptual lordship of Jesus Christ's gospel. And he deals with the deity of Christ. And it's not necessarily chronological in order like the other Gospels are. So when I was considering this particular passage here, I'm looking at it and going, well, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 16, 12 deals with the same time period. And then I went to Mark, and Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 8, 26 deals with the same time period. Now both Mark and Luke deal with this sending of the 12. All three of the synoptic gospels deal with his feeding the 5,000. And as we get, I think it's Dave who's going to be coming up next in a couple of weeks for the middle of the chapter, all three of the Gospels deal with the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah from the disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Luke doesn't mention John the Baptist and his death. Doesn't mention he makes reference to it when he makes reference to Herod, but he doesn't mention the sequence of events that led up to John the Baptist's death, the dance for Herod. Luke doesn't get into the washing of hands and the defilement discussion or controversy. In the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to Gennesaret in this period of time. There's another feeding, a feeding of 4,000 in the other Gospels. There's interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanding a sign. And there's the discourse on leaven, and there's a healing of a blind man. So there's a lot of stuff that takes place in this period of time that we have just three things that Luke calls out. The sending of the 12, Herod's response to Jesus Christ, and then the feeding of 5,000, which I believe is probably closer to 20,000, which we'll get to here if we can make it that far today. It's not for lack of material. Much had been documented in the other Gospels already. Luke had access to many eyewitnesses, of which he did incredible research with, as we see through the rest of his gospel and on into Acts as well. However, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to capture just three things. These three things. And why is that, I had to ask myself. And I'll tell you why. The Lord had a plan. And the Lord had a purpose for it. That's why. Might we see the significance of their placement in alignment with the message that the Holy Spirit has for us? I see that the Holy Spirit is building toward a climax here as you get toward the middle of the chapter, toward 51. He is building this concept of the kingdom of God. And it brings us to the first statement from the Lord Jesus Christ about his second coming in verse 26. And we're not going to get there today, but we will. So I'm just kind of baiting you for what we have in front of us here. And then the climax, which I think Michael has the climax, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a little glimpse, or three people did, which is recorded of him in his glory. The majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 28 through 36. So don't read ahead yet. You can read ahead after we're done this morning. So as we jump into these verses here, I would say verses 1 through 27, if I were to put a title on this, it's The Kingdom from Our Earthly Perspective. The Kingdom from Our Earthly Perspective. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We see this come up three times here in the first 27 verses. Christ dispatches his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, in verse 11, teaches on the kingdom. And then in verse 27, there's a select few who actually get the opportunity to view him as the king in his glory. So in verse 2, it says, Luke brings before us and says that he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority. Now, your version, depending upon which version you're using, may not say his 12 disciples. It may just say he called the 12. Now, if you're a King James version or a New King James version, which uses the Textus Receptus Greek, it has the word disciple in there. It still gives the same connotation, right? Same meaning. The other versions come from a different text of the Greek. And so it just says that they called the 12. But words have meanings, and those meanings have impact on us. Even though cultures try to change the meanings of words, it's good for us to understand what words mean. So why did Luke see fit to say he called his 12 disciples? Now, if your Bible is so in-depth and comprehensive in nature, you may have a title over this section, and it says the 12 apostles. Well, the text does not say apostles in verse 1. For those of you, again, in the King James, New King James, and some other versions, it says the 12 disciples. Well, what's the difference? What does it mean? And disciples, matheitas in the Greek, and it's a learner or a pupil. It's one who is a follower under the tutelage of the master or the discipler. So it's good that we understand that, because when we come down later on, it says in verse 10 that the apostles, when they had returned. Why did Luke change the language? Well, apostles, apostolos in the Greek, means a delegate or a messenger, one who is sent out or sent forth to others, dispatched. And so these disciples are transitioning to their apostleship. They're being sent out ones. Now, once the Lord Jesus Christ departs from earth, then we have the apostles going out and establishing on his behalf his church and the doctrines of his church. But here we have these ones that were under the Lord Jesus' tutelage, learning. And it's an interesting note. It says, who was included in this? 12. Not 11, 12. 12 of which we learned about early on. We learned all of their names, and I won't quiz you on what their names are. But there's one in that 12 whose name was Judas Iscariot. And I find it interesting to note that he was one of the 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ sent out, dispatched, and charged with this mission. Now, Judas Iscariot was not a believer. John chapter 17, verse 12 makes that very clear. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So here you have an individual, Judas, and we're not going to get into Judas. This is not a ministry about Judas, because we don't want to spend a lot of time on him. But he was one of the 12. He was a follower of Jesus for 3 years. He spent time with all the other disciples, seeing and learning the same thing. And yet he was one who rejected the Savior, the son of perdition. It's possible for you to sit in this meeting and sit week after week and spend time with Christians and still not know the Lord. It's possible for those sitting around you that might fall into the same. Oh, for an understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Turn to him today if you haven't, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's given the 12 power and authority. And I think we will get past verse 1 eventually here today. But he gave them power and authority. from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. You know that every little atom, neutron, proton, all that we know and understand, and even that we don't, he holds everything together by the word of his power. So one word, and pew, you're gone. Jesus Christ has the ultimate power and authority. And he gave power and authority to these 12 over demons and over healing. So what does it mean? Why did he use power and authority? Aren't they kind of the same thing? Well, power is the ability or the strength to do. He gave them power and power to deal with demons. He gave them power to deal with healing as they went out around the different towns. Authority is the right to use it. It's the permission. It is the office and the, again, the right to be able to dispatch and use that power that was provided, the authority to do it. So power without authority can run amok. Unchecked can be an unwieldy thing. The Lord Jesus Christ gave them the authority to use the power, their power, as the power as well that he bestowed upon them. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and giving of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So the power and authority that went along with it went along with the message that they were delivering. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find miracles just being done for the fun of it. Miracles were there to validate a message that was being delivered. So the Lord Jesus Christ dispatched these disciples to the surrounding towns. Remember, they're in Galilee still, up near Capernaum, and they move off to Bethsaida, which is another remote town up in that area, later on in this passage. And so he dispatches them to all the towns around to carry out a message and proclaim or preach the kingdom of God and to heal. So two aspects of the kingdom of God. And we could spend a couple of weeks talking about the doctrine of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God, in its larger sense, is everyone in the sphere of God's rule that recognizes his rule. It includes everyone who professes to acknowledge God as the supreme ruler. Notice a little difference, though, in the other aspect. The more narrow aspect is including only those who are genuinely converted. So there is this concept of the kingdom of God and everyone who falls within his rule, God the Father, the Godhead, and falls within and recognizes him as a supreme creator and ruler. When John the Baptist came on the scene, John came before the Lord Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist came preaching of the kingdom and of repentance. Now John, the Lord Jesus at that point in time, had not gone to the cross and died for the sins of humanity. So John's message was a kingdom of heaven message. And if you go and you do a study on the kingdom, you'll look at the book of Matthew. One thing that stands out is nowhere in Matthew does it reference the kingdom of God. What it references is the kingdom of heaven. 633? All right, I stand corrected. So Matthew, if you look at Matthew, it is written to the Jew, primarily to the Jew. And the Jew, when you look at the Jews' reverence to God as creator, they wouldn't even pronounce his name. So the prevailing, apparently not the exclusive in Matthew, is that Matthew writing references it to the kingdom of heaven. You look at the other gospels, it's a kingdom of God, and it's the same thing. Kingdom of heaven is where God resides. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was John's message. The good news of the kingdom of God is for us, looking back, it's the gospel according to Jesus Christ. At this time, it's a gospel of repentance. Jesus Christ, the King, had come on the scene. The King of the kingdom of God was now present with man. So again, the kingdom of God are those that bow to his authority, not necessarily those that bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. For the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for all who would believe, Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other man, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the kingdom message was the King is on the scene. The kingdom of God is here. John the Baptist went to prepare the way for the kingdom, for the King, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ who came on the scene. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came first to the Jews. He came as the King of the Jews. Now, they ridiculed him for that. They put a sign above his head at his crucifixion that says, "The King of the Jews," which was an accurate statement. So the kingdom of God has yet to be fulfilled, fully fulfilled. There will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule as King, and all humanity will bow the knee to him. So he gave the disciples power and authority over demons and over healing. Now, the disciples were charged with proclaiming the good news of the King coming on the scene. And again, the miracles always followed or validated the message that would be sent. It reminded me of the message that the Lord Jesus Christ said when he told the man, "His sins were forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees went nuts. Who is this guy who has the authority to, who does he think he is to forgive sins? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk?" So the man was healed and he arose and walked. Validation of the Lord Jesus' authority to forgive sins. So the Lord Jesus charged them, "Go and don't take anything with you except for the clothes on your back. No bag, no satchel, no extra change of clothes. Just go and stay and depart from wherever you're staying." So this is the master, the King himself, dispatching his servants, his ambassadors. And you look at that and you kind of scratch your head and say, what does this mean? You know, why would he tell them to go without anything? And then, well, why would he tell them to shake the dust off their feet if they're not received? Well, the King was on the scene. These ones were ambassadors of the King. And when the King came, you rolled out the red carpet. When the ambassadors came, you rolled out the red carpet because they were ambassadors of the King. They were carrying the message of the King. So the specific sending and the going applied. Now, this doesn't necessarily apply to us today because the Lord Jesus actually changes his instruction in Luke chapter 22. We're not going to turn to it, but Luke 22, 35 through 36. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? And of course their response was, no, we lack nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22 had been rejected by the people. So we can't take this passage here and necessarily apply it to our ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you're going to experience trials and tribulations if you're a follower of me. Be prepared as best you can for that. So, but here, these guys were ambassadors of the king. And so if they were rejected, they were to shake off the dust. And in that point in time, when Jews would go to a Gentile city, when they departed that city, they would shake off the dust from that city because they didn't want any corruption coming back with them from the Gentiles. So it's as if the Lord's saying, those that reject your message, treat them like the Gentiles. Shake off the dust because they have rejected the king. So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing the sick. So the disciples took the message out to the masses in towns all surrounding Galilee. Now Herod heard this. Herod the Tetrarch heard this. Now Tetrarch just the kingdom was divided into different sections of rule, supposedly four sections. And Herod the Tetrarch had one-fourth the area surrounding Galilee. And he heard about the Lord Jesus and was perplexed. Who have you ever read about in Scripture that has been perplexed other than Herod? I don't know. I haven't. But he was intrigued. I believe he was fearful because of what he's hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I believe that he had a spiritual interest in the Lord Jesus? I don't. But he was intrigued, and I think he listened to the tone of what the people were saying and believed to a certain extent what they were saying. As we get further on in Luke chapter 9, you're going to get to, well, who do the people say that I am? That's what Jesus said to the disciples. And it happened as he was alone praying that the disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen. So Herod heard this from the masses, and he was intrigued by it, perplexed by it, I believe somewhat fearful from it, because he's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, put to death. This is John the Baptist come back from the dead. It's like, uh-oh, there's something going on here. Was it enough for him to take care of spiritual matters in his own life? Absolutely not. You don't hear. Let me save that point. Herod in verse 9 said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? Who is this of whom I hear such things? Here's a question for the ages. Who is this? Have you answered that question for yourself personally? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this miracle worker that's so spoken about even 2,000 years later now? Was he a prophet? Was he a moral fable concocted by his followers, as progressive Christianity is stating today? Who is this Jesus who claimed to be equal with the God of the universe? He's either true in what he says, or he's false in what he says, or he's crazy. He can't be both true and false. That defies logic. He can be crazy. And speaking with one of his followers, Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's either true or it's false. Either I believe it or I don't. Either he was true or he was false or he was crazy. And a crazy man, I don't think, would make a profound statement like that when he's got Pharisees and Sadducees breathing down his neck, willing to put him to death for making a statement like that. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John proclaims in his letter, 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Question you have to ask yourself, do I believe him? And then you have to ask yourself, do I have the Son? Do I have Jesus Christ? If I do, I have life. If I don't, I do not have life. And the wrath of God abides upon the one that doesn't. So Herod makes this statement, you know, I'd really like to see him. He sought to see him. Herod does not see the Lord Jesus Christ until the crucifixion. And at that time, he asked Jesus, hey, show me some signs. I want to see some miracles. Jesus is silent in his presence. Herod had an opportunity to interact with the King of Kings, and Herod did not bow the knee to him. Well, the apostles returned, and we have a lesson in verse 10 that when they came back, they told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place. I think there's a good lesson for us here that we live in a culture of self-aggrandizement. It's everywhere around us. It's in the business world, in the entertainment world, it's in the sporting world. It is everywhere you go, even in Christendom. The pride of man is one of our greatest faults. Lord Jesus Christ, when these guys came back and started to give their report, takes them out into a private place. This was not a time for grandstanding on what had happened while they were out preaching the kingdom. Self-aggrandizement is not the way of Christ. Pomp and storytelling should not be shouted from the rooftops regarding my success in relation to the Lord's work. It is his work. We are called by him not to receive glory for self. God is a very jealous God. He is all about his own glory. And that is our purpose, is to glorify God. Bring him glory, not myself glory. He is the only one who should receive glory. So when giving an account of your accomplishments in life and the work you do for the Lord, be very careful that God receives the glory and not self. I have to constantly check myself in relation to this. I would imagine you do too. Maybe my report should be done in private. It's his kingdom, not my kingdom. Well, we've got 3 minutes to address the feeding. I think we can make it. So the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples away near Bethsaida, into a remote place, and the people followed him. And it says there were 5,000 men. And you've probably heard this before, maybe, maybe not. If there are 5,000 men there, that means there were a lot more, because there's women and children that typically went along with those men. And they got the fish and the loaves of bread from a child as well. So you figure, the great Bible scholars out there say there's probably closer to 20,000 people that were at this event. That's a lot of people when you don't have a stadium with loudspeakers, you know, and a projection screen. 20,000 people is quite a large group of people. What impressed me was he received them when they came. What a gracious God that we have. Matthew says, "And when he went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them." The God-man, the one who has all power, all authority, holds everything together by the word of his power, cares about me, and he cares about you. He has had compassion on you and me. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came for. The Lord is waiting to receive you. He is reaching out to you, to anyone who needs a Savior. Do you need a Savior? I needed a Savior. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you come to the Savior? If not, do so today. The Lord Jesus goes on to do some kingdom teaching to these people. And he teaches so long that it becomes late. And the 12 came to him and said, "You need to send all these people away. You need to disperse them, because they need to go find a place to sleep and get something to eat." Can you imagine this, these 12 that just came back with power and authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, power over demons, and they came back and they're worried about their circumstance. They're looking at the kingdom from an earthly perspective. They didn't quite realize that the king was right there with them, the one who controlled all the elements. Now, me looking back, of course, I wouldn't have responded that way. I would have said, "Hey, I wonder what he's going to do now." No, I probably would have been worried about the same thing that the disciples were worried about. And what is Jesus' response? "Hey, you go feed them. You go get them something to eat. Hey, we only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's enough for the Lord." He could have done it with 1 fish and 1 loaf. He broke the bread. He sat them down in groups of 50, because our God is a God of order, not chaos. He sat them down, and he fed them all, and it got them over the hump. You know, it quenched a little bit of their hunger. They were satisfied. They were fulfilled, so much so that they had 12 baskets left from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Our God gives abundantly to his people. John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Do you have this abundant life? You could be a pauper and poor as all get out and have an abundant life, being overflowing with the Lord's abundance. The Lord doesn't just give enough. He gives abundantly to those that are his. May we recognize the provision of the Savior as we consider his kingdom. The Lord came to seek and save those that were lost. One day his kingdom, of which we are a part of now, if you've turned over your life to the Lord Jesus, will be realized physically when he comes to rule in power and authority upon this earth. And we'll see this a little bit later on as we go into this this chapter, where 3 disciples were astonished when the king was revealed in his glory. What we have to look forward to one day as well. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his majesty, his wonder, his willingness to come to this earth and walk with man, walk with us and interact with humanity and accept us and reach out to us. We thank you, Father, that he, as he did with those, that the 5,000+ that came, that he received them and had compassion upon them. We thank you for a compassionate Savior, one who provides for us, not only physically, but provides for us in our spiritual need for eternity. Thank you for him. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.